This morning, we're going to be in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and Lord willing, covering all of verses 1 through 40. We'll see how it goes, but we're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of the Bible, currently in the Gospel of John. This morning, we're going to talk about food versus faith. Food versus faith. Now, can we all agree that we all do need food to live, right? Anybody disagree with that? Would you raise your hand that you don't need food to live? Okay, so we're all in agreement that we all need food to live. But what good would it do if we sustained physical life but yet lost spiritual life? More than just needing food, we all need faith. We need that complete, full trust. You remember the trust fall exercise that was very popular a couple few decades ago? You'd have somebody stand there, and they'd close their eyes and fold their hands across their chest, and you'd have some other people behind ready to catch them, and you had to trust your friends. You had to fall back, hoping they would be your friends and that they would catch you. It's called the trust fall. Well, in Jesus, we need to do that, not just with our bodies, but our entire lives. We need to be all in on Jesus. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, not just about me, but whoever believes in me, puts their faith and trust in me, will not perish, but have eternal life. And if faced with having to make the choice, though praise God, we probably never will, are we going to choose food over faith or faith over food? We can sustain our earthly lives only for so long, but even the best fed person on the planet eventually is going to die. And then comes eternity. But all who put their faith in Jesus Christ shall live. This morning we're going to see the difference, you know, this battle between food versus faith. Now, as you see in the scripture there in John chapter 6, it begins with the words, after these things. Well, whenever you read something like that, after these things, or however, or therefore, we need to go back and find out what those things refer to. What do the after these things refer to? Well, it refers to the events of chapter 5, obviously. Specifically, where Jesus attended one of the feasts of the Jews in Jerusalem. While there, he healed a man, an infirm man, at the pool of Bethesda. He had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, his illness, his malady, was indeed the result of a personal sin he had committed some 38 years earlier. We don't know what the sin was, but Jesus makes it clear that his physical infirmity was the result of some personal sin. Not all sin will result in physical infirmities, but some do. But all sin is destructive and deadly spiritually. Therefore, after the man was healed, Jesus gave him this stern warning. Look back with me at chapter 5, verse 14. Afterward, when the man was finally healed, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Well, what would be worse than a 38-year-long malady? How about an eternity of suffering and separation from the one true and living God? So stop the practice of sin. Now, Jesus is not saying you need to be perfect from this point on. No one can be. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even on our best days, I'm sure we've had some thoughts that weren't exactly scriptural. Maybe some words that weren't exactly holy. Maybe a deed or two that we did that wasn't sanctified by the Holy Spirit, but we did them anyway. Well, the Bible says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So it's impossible for us to be sinless from this point on. Show me somebody who says, I am sinless, and then I will show you a liar. Because in 1 John, we clearly read, whoever says they have no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So now here Jesus says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. We find out later, Paul makes it clear that there's a difference between falling into sin, committing a sin and feeling bad about it, versus making sin one's practice. sinning with impunity, saying, well, I don't care what the Bible says. This is me. This is how I choose to live. And so I don't think the Bible actually means what it says it means. I'm going to change the meaning in my mind so that I can live however I want. No, Jesus says those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I trust that's no one here. If I sin, hopefully it's because we've just failed for the moment. But then we get up and we say, Lord, please forgive me. Thank you for your cleansing blood and help me from this point on not to do that again. Hopefully it's not a matter of practicing sin. That was the problem with this man. What got him into that physical malady in the first place. But now Jesus says, don't practice it anymore. Now, all was fine, except Jesus did this healing on a specific day that got him into trouble. Who remembers what day of that was? The Sabbath day, that's right. Now, Jesus never violated any of God's law. In fact, he fulfilled them all. But Jesus often did break the traditions of the religious rulers, which stated that healing a man actually fell under the category of work. Even if you were a physician, if somebody was bleeding to death, you can say, hey, take this cloth, apply direct pressure, and come back tomorrow and I'll stitch you up. Now, don't fall asleep between now and then because you may bleed to death. But I can't promote healing. I can just barely keep you from dying. And that was the tradition of the religious rulers. Well, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He is eternal God who came in human flesh. He can do whatever he wants. And the Sabbath law had nothing to do with not healing a person. And so he broke their traditions but got himself in trouble with the religious rulers who decided that Jesus needed to be killed because he broke their traditions. But Jesus then pointed out they were the worst lawbreakers of all, for the law and the prophets pointed to him as a promised Messiah. And because they wouldn't believe in him, therefore one day they would be judged. So after these things, now we come to chapter 6, where in verses 1 through 15, we read about the miraculous multiplication. Miraculous multiplication. Say that three times fast. No, don't. Let's move on. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was and even still is a prominent city on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus indeed healed multitudes of people. But strangely enough, these people who saw the miraculous healings and they themselves who later on that day would experience a miraculous multiplication of 5 loaves and 2 fish to where they personally would be benefited, they would be filled to overflowing. They saw the miracles, they saw the multiplication, but even then they still insisted on seeing a sign from Jesus saying, would you please prove who you really are? Really? The healings weren't enough? The multiplication of the bread and fish wasn't enough. You still want more signs? And we're going to see that really these people didn't want signs. They weren't interested in a savior. They were more interested in a sandwich. Notice here in verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. It was the daytime. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. This would indicate that it was springtime. And all the fields would be green and filled with flowers. It's a very beautiful time of year. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, he points out Philip specifically, and he says to him, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? I have it on my heart to feed the masses. There were 5,000 men plus women and children. So you're looking at 10,000, 15,000, 20,000. You're looking at a whole lot of people. How many disciples did Jesus have? He had 12. 12 church members. And it's on Jesus' heart to feed the multitudes. And so he goes to Philip. He says, hey, Phil, I want to feed these people. Where shall we go and buy bread? Well, Walmart hasn't been invented. We have no jumbo markets to go buy enough stuff anyway. He said, but this, verse 6, he said, Jesus said, to test him, to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus always knows what he's going to do. We don't. That's why we're told to walk by faith and not by sight. Oh, I wish God would give me his 20-year program for me today. But he doesn't. Today he says, do this. And then my response is typically, yeah, then what? It's like, well, worry about that when you do this. You take step number one and I'll meet you there to then give you step number two. But Lord, I don't like it that way. Tough beans. I don't think Jesus literally says that to us, but that's really how I take it for myself. John, sorry, but I want you to walk by faith and not by sight. Can you trust me? You know, the one who died on the cross to pay for all of your sins in full, the one who rose from the dead for your justification. Can you trust me? The one who has forgiven you of all of your sins. Can you trust me to take just this one step today? Well, yes, Lord, in light of all that you've done, how real you are, and how real you've made yourself to me, I can simply trust you with this step today. So we tested Philip. Why Philip? What was unique about him? Well, as you remember, in John chapter 1, Philip was super excited when he decided he would follow Jesus and wanted to get others involved. In John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of who? Joseph." So, yeah, he's excited, but he's still a little bit confused as to who this Jesus really was. Even though he's following him, he's still a lot of blank places in his mind he needed to be filled with the truth. Jesus isn't the son of Joseph. Jesus is the Son of God. Later on in John chapter 14, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip, the one whom Jesus is testing, said to him, "Well, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." We're really confused. You say you and your Father are one, and I don't know what that means. So just show us the Father, and okay, we'll believe. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You see, possibly Jesus was testing Philip to show him an incredible miracle to maybe remove the doubts and confusions as to who Jesus really was. And doesn't he do that with us? He'll put us in what we think are impossible situations. Then he shows up in order to reveal to us who he really is. And I think that's what he was doing here with Philip. He says to Philip, "There are 5,000 men plus women and children, and they are all hungry, and I want to feed them. What are we going to do?" Hey, Philip, you're on the finance and benevolence committee. So you need to get with your committee and figure out what's to be done. Philip answered him, Finance guy, 200 denarii, a denarius is a day's wage, 200 days' wages worth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may have a little. You know, 200 days' wages, that's over $20,000 at least, you know, and that's not enough money to just give everybody here a little bite. And besides, Lord, we're a small church. We only got 12 official members right now. That's a huge expense we simply as a church cannot afford. And then somebody else on the finance committee said, "Well, what's in the food pantry? Okay, let's go look. We got a lot of pineapple, but not enough to feed all these people. Not even, there's no Spam even. We got nothing for these poor folks." So then they decided, well, how about we take up a special offering? We're going to go ahead and pass the plate. We're going to feed the masses. We're going to feed the masses. So we're going to have a feed the masses offering. One of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves." Now, think of biscuits or pita bread if you're into the Mediterranean thing, or for us mostly southern folk, biscuits. Small, 5 of them. This one boy, he has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. He basically has a sack lunch. He has his sack lunch, and we did the collection. It's all we got. But what are these among so many? It's nothing. Nothing among so many. Their special offering wasn't so special. 5 barley biscuits and 2 small fish. They had hardly any food, no cash reserves. The situation was hopeless. Therefore, these committees got together, unanimously decided that nothing could be done other than send the people away hungry. In Mark's gospel, Mark gives us this little bit of information about this event. The disciples said to Jesus, "Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Lord, here's the answer to what you want to be done. Send the people away. That's a bad answer. Very bad answer. Notice in verse 6, Jesus already knew what he wanted to do. And he was going to do something to really blow their minds. Again, God will put us into impossible situations, but then he himself will do amazing things that we might know, that we of ourselves can do nothing, but Jesus can do all things. When faced with what seems to be an impossible situation, there are 2 verses I remind myself of. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "For without me, you can do nothing." But then Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." 2 verses that I would suggest every believer on the planet memorize. Number 1, the humble verse. "Without me," Jesus says, "you can do nothing. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Admit that you got nothing. Admit that your best answer, my best answer is, it's hopeless, send them away." But then remember, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Once the disciples came to the end of themselves, it was then that Jesus truly took over and did what he wanted to do all along. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Well, here's something you can do. Don't send them away. Have them sit down. Have them get ready. Now, there was much grass in the place. This would be like lawn, for those of you from the 60s or whatever, just Bermuda, okay? So the man sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So first of all, Jesus thanks God for the very little, for the nothing in light of the big need. He thanks God for everything. In every situation of life, there is a reason we can thank God. Oh, what if a person's on their deathbed? Hey, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Thank God that I'm no longer going to remain in this bed of suffering and sickness. Praise God that soon I'm going to be delivered and I'm going to have a brand new glorified body and be in the presence of Jesus. I have every reason to praise God at all times, even when I don't feel like it, even when I'd rather complain. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, can praise God no matter what, even when it seems that we have nothing, because we're praising the one who has everything, and he can take nothing and make everything out of it. Jesus took matters into his own hands, literally. "Bring those to me." And so he's holding those 5 biscuits, those 2 little fish, and he begins to pray and thank God. And as a result, being in the hands of Jesus, a miracle happened. That boy's little sack lunch became a feast for the multitudes. Jesus started handing it out. from his hand to the disciples. Now go pass this out to them, and here's some baskets, and take these with you. Distribute them to the people, you know. And he's handing it out, and he's not running out. Jesus keeps, this is a miracle. He is, from his own hands, these five little biscuits and two fish, he keeps passing it out, and he's not running out. And everybody, it says in verse 12, so when they were filled, and the word there is glutted, you know, like Thanksgiving, the aftermath of Thanksgiving. And if it weren't for football, we'd all go to bed right away after that. That feeling that you have, like, I should not have done, what was I thinking? And you start to count up the calories, 16,000 calories in that meal. What am I doing to my poor body? I feel sick. And then somebody says, who wants pumpkin pie? I do. That feeling, that's what it was like for them. So when they were all filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Here's a lesson for us. Jesus is not wasteful. He uses everything and everyone that surrenders themselves into his hands. What a word for us today. Any of you feel, you don't need to raise your hand on this. I often asked you to, and some of you obey. But how many of you have ever felt discouraged, even recently? Just like, Lord, I can't believe this. I see the evil without, and I know the junk within. And Lord, I'm just discouraged. I don't think you can use me anymore. If you've ever felt like that, you're in good company. Because all of God's people feel like that from time to time. The answer is just put yourself in the hands of Jesus. Yeah, but I'm nothing. In light of the need, yeah, you, I, we're nothing. But see, the miracle of Jesus is taking nothing and making everything of it. He says, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Even those fragments, maybe you feel fragmented today. Even those fragments are extremely useful for the disciples to teach them a lesson. God used the disciples. They were, of course, the waiters. Yes, may I take your order, please? Yes, I'd like some barley loaves and fish. Oh, coming right up. And they served and served and served. But then they themselves got a lesson. Therefore, verse 13, when they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. How many baskets did they gather up? What is the word? Somebody shout it out. 12. How many disciples? Wow. An accident? I don't think so. Each one of them was then carrying with them a valuable object lesson. Can you imagine how blown away they were? They knew that Jesus began with 5 little loaves and 2 fish. And now here they had a huge basket of leftover fragments. Here's the lesson. With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. With God. See, this miracle was to once again prove that Jesus is God, who at one particular point in time took on human flesh. Fully man, fully God. And what they had seen was the very work of God. Hey, even the multitudes who ate would the next day say, what can we do to work the works of God? They recognized that Jesus had done the work of God, but they fell short because they did not finally come to the conclusion, therefore Jesus must be God. That's where they fell short. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Moses prophesied of a prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my voice, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Moses says, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. He would be the spokesman, not just one of many spokesmen, but the spokesman. and you'll listen to him. Now, these that are seeing the miracle says, maybe this is the prophet that Jesus or that Moses foretold. Now, verse 15, their understanding of the Messiah was wrong. They believed that when Messiah came, he would be a political leader who would kick out the Romans and then give his faithful free stuff. And that's what they were looking for. Today, you ask any Jew, who will the Messiah be? How will you recognize him? They will immediately say he will be a political leader who will bring peace and prosperity to the world, but particularly to the Jews. They're looking for a political leader. As they were back then, so they are today. Therefore, verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, you're going to be our king. Well, who's calling the shots there? You know, I look at this and I think, well, that's how some people approach Jesus. You're going to do what I say. I'm going to pray in your name and make you give me new cars and things. It's like they're taking him by force in their prayer and commanding him to do for them whatever they want. And we look at this and we think, well, these people were, they were off their nut, man. They were crazy. What are they thinking? Why would they think such a thing? My question is, why do some in the body of Christ think the exact same thing today? And that you can make God give you all the money, all the health, all the wealth, all the prosperity that you could ever wish for as long as you had enough faith. And by your faith, what they're basically saying is you're going to grab hold of him and say, I'm going to force you to be my king to give me whatever you want or whatever, excuse me, whatever I want. And that's happening today. Nothing's changed, has it? God help us to make sure that we are his servants, that we never try to force him to be our servants. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he split. It's like, I'm out of here. Deuces, later. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Why did they want to force him to be their king? So that he could keep giving them food for free. We'll read that later on. It's very clear. That's all they wanted, more food. Thanks for yesterday, but we're hungry today. What have you done for me lately? That was their attitude. Jesus didn't come to just give us free food. He came to save us from our sins that we might have everlasting life. So when Jesus knew that all they wanted was free stuff, he left. Now, toward the end of the evening, people began to calm down and disperse. And then at some time later that afternoon, evening, Jesus told his disciples to sail from there to Capernaum. And then in verses 16 through 20, we read that Jesus himself walks on water. Now, when evening came, his disciples, again, they're now without Jesus, went down to the sea, got into the boat, went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark. Jesus had not come to them. So Jesus is still on the mountain. He's watching them. He's praying for them. And purposefully, Jesus put them in a boat in the midst of turbulent seas. He purposefully put his disciples in troubled waters. You and I, we pray, Lord, make us more like you. Well, Jesus is truly one of perfect faith, regardless of the circumstances. In order for us to grow in our faith, we have to go through trials. So one day we might pray, Lord, I pray you would help us to be more like you, to have faith, to have love, to love the loveless and those who would persecute us, that we would bless them, Lord. Help me to be more like you. A week or two later, we find ourselves in the stormiest of storms, the most difficult of circumstances, dealing with the most difficult people. And what do we pray? Lord, take this stuff away from me. Lord, I claim in Jesus' name this would all go away. And there would be sunshine and rainbows and unicorns and puppy dogs and no more of this bad stuff. Wait. A week earlier, we were praying, Lord, make me like you. Well, I didn't mean it. Yes, we did. And the Lord wants us to be more like him. And it's only going to come through the trials of life. Purposefully, he puts us in stormy seas so that our faith in him will grow. So the evening came and Jesus wasn't yet there. And verse 18, the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on the land where they were going. The other Gospels give us more details about this event, including how Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, if it's really you, can I come out there and walk on water too?" And Peter did. Now many point out, well, yeah, he got his eyes off of Jesus and began to sink. Wait a second, the other disciples didn't walk on water. And if I'm Peter and they said, "Yeah, how come you sank? Did you get your eyes off of Jesus?" He would have said, "Yeah, how come you stayed in the boat, you chickens? He got to walk on water." Other than Jesus and Peter, who else in history got to walk on water? Wow. Peter's awesome. I know that other places he's not, especially when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He wasn't so awesome then, but here he was awesome. But you know what? All this is another sermon for another time. Let's move on. The end result of this miraculous event was that the waves and the wind stopped being turbulent the moment Jesus came on board. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" In other words, get on board with Jesus, get him on board in your life, and you'll come to the same conclusion. Verses 22 through 40, what are you really hungry for? What are you really hungry for? Verse 22, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, still down there in Tiberias, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone." In other words, when they realized that Jesus and the disciples weren't there anymore. "However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" In other words, "Why did you leave? We were ready to make you our king so that you could give us 3 square meals a day. Gee, Lord, you're not doing what we want you to do. And now we're disappointed. In fact, you know what? We're hungry now. So could you once again do that fish and bread trick? But instead, this time, use this baked potato and this porterhouse steak. Yeah, do multiply that, would you please?" How many of you would say amen? Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you," this is another verily, verily. Another one of these of utmost importance. Here's what Jesus says of utmost importance. "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." You weren't following the signs that lead to salvation. You just want food to feed your flesh. That's why you're seeking me, because you want to fulfill the desires of your flesh. Then he says in verse 27, "Do not labor for that food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So Jesus is offering spiritual food. He says, but don't make your life's pursuit all about physical food. About your job, about your home, about your car, about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. You know, your retirement. Is it a good time to buy Apple stock that's going to split 5 ways or Tesla that's going to split 7 ways over the next day or two? Or should we wait until after all calms down? Don't make that your pursuit. Obviously, I've been thinking about it. So don't make that your passion. Make Jesus your passion. Yes, work your job. Learn to live according to your means. This is wisdom. Those credit cards, so remember MasterCard, the slogan was, so worldly, so welcome. Hey, when they say so worldly, the Christians should say, oh, evil, it's worldly, I shouldn't want that. Don't get me into debt, Lord. Don't labor for those things. Don't make that your passion. Make Jesus your passion. His food that he offers. He offers them spiritual food that leads to eternal life. They said to him, well, then, what shall we do, verse 28, that we may work the works of God? Now, they conceded that Jesus indeed did a work of God. 5 loaves, 2 fish turned into a feast for thousands. But they were equating the work of God to fulfilling their carnal appetites. When God works, our bellies are full. When God works, I drive a new car, live in a new house, and a new whatever. It's all about what God gives me to feed my flesh. That's what the carnal people at this time and carnal people today are focused on. And since they sensed that Jesus wasn't interested in being their banquet caterer, they asked how they themselves might work these works of God to turn a little into a lot, a bite into a buffet, a snack into a smorgasbord. How can we do that like you did? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Follow the signs, it leads you to the Savior. Yes, multiplied fish and bread yesterday, but that was merely a sign to bring you to the Savior. Don't be about the sign. Be about the Savior. We're not saved by doing things for God, but by believing and trusting solely in what he has done for us. God so loved the world, John 3:16 says, that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus wasn't interested in giving them a secret to turn a few into a feast. He was interested in saving them from their sins and giving them eternal life. Well, again, they're still not tracking with him. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? I healed multitudes and you saw it. I fed 5,000 men plus women and children with nothing and you saw it. You still want signs? What further signs do you need? Why is it that people don't believe in Jesus today? Because of a lack of signs? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Isn't that sign enough? Answer, yes, it is. Then why don't people believe in him? Because they want to feed their flesh. That's what it's all about. Pleasing themselves, having God on their terms. I'm going to make you my king so that I'll make you do what I want you to do. And they're not interested in coming to him for salvation. What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And our fathers, look, they're totally hinting here. Our fathers ate manna, that spiritual bread in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, hey, Moses gave the children of Israel bread every day for 40 years. If you're the prophet Moses spoke about, give us this bread for the rest of our lives. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses, it was God, the Father. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he. So you have the earthly bread that they ate, were filled one day but hungry the next. Isn't that amazing? How we can eat a huge feast like Thanksgiving, and the next day we wake up and go, I'm starving. How is that? Because earthly fulfillment does not last ever. But Jesus offers spiritual bread that will fill us now and forever. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, as we proceed through this part, Jesus is going to talk about how his flesh is the bread, and his blood is the drink that we are to partake of in order to have fulfillment now and forever. But later on in this discourse, Jesus will make it clear in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words, here it is, gang, notice carefully, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. It's not about physically feeding ourselves with something we can chew and swallow. It's about receiving what Jesus has to offer by faith. Yes, we celebrate communion. It's the one physical reminder that Jesus gave to the church to remember him by. But he said, do this in remembrance of me. And the words that he speaks to us are spirit and they are life. And so Jesus is speaking to them spiritually, but they're still not tracking. They're still thinking physically. They said to him, well, Lord, give us this bread always. Man, they're all about the bread. They're all about the bread. Feed our flesh. Keep it coming. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. You know, you were full yesterday, but you're hungry again today, right? Yeah, because you're seeking after earthly bread. Believe in me, and that's how we eat spiritual bread, by believing in him, by trusting in him. Believe in me, and you'll never, ever spiritually hunger again. I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life when I was 15 years old. What, about 10 years ago? So, maybe a little longer. Yeah, quit coughing. So I received Jesus when I was 15. Ever since then, I have never, ever, ever spiritually hungered for anyone or anything else. Never. The thought never crossed my mind. Well, let's see what the Muslims are all about. Let's see what the Hindus are all about. Let's see what the Buddhists are all about. Never. Why? My hunger was filled. My thirst completely quenched. Never have, not interested in anything or anyone else. I have Jesus. I don't need nor want anything else. And every believer feels the same way. Now, whoever might be searching for meaning or purpose in this life, may I suggest to you that your searching will stop the moment you trust in Jesus. Your searching will be over. But I say to you that you have seen me, saw the signs and all, and yet do not believe. They saw the healings. They saw the multiplication of loaves and fish, but still didn't believe in him. And then verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. There were many who were physically coming to him, but not spiritually. He knew those that were in the group that were sincere and those who were not. Ultimately, God knows who is sincere and who is not. Those who are coming to him for salvation versus those that are just coming to him for a fleshly fulfillment. God knows who's sincere and who's not. You and I, we don't know who is and who isn't. We don't. We only know ourselves. But God does know. And also, the Lord says that whoever does trust in him, he will never, ever cast you out. You, as a believer in Jesus, could do something horrible and heinous, but if you'll simply come to God and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, the Lord would never say to you, I'm sorry you crossed a line. Never, ever, ever. As long as you turn from that sin and turn to Jesus, he will always, always receive you. He will never cast you out, ever, ever, ever. Isn't that good news, brothers and sisters? He will never cast you out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What was the will of the Father for Jesus? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane just moments before he would be crucified. He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It is the will of the Father that Jesus drink the cup of God's judgment against sin, that Jesus himself drink it down to the dregs. He didn't want to, but he submitted and he did it. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. He drank the judgment of your sins down to the dregs so that you and I could say, Jesus, be the Lord of my life. And then we'd be forgiven. And then we'd be saved. We come to him and he will never cast us out. Aren't you glad that Jesus did obey the will of the Father? I am. Verse 39, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at that last day. I believe in the power of Jesus to keep all who believe in him. Do you believe in him right now? Do you trust Jesus for your salvation? Then the Lord is able to keep that which is entrusted to him. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. What a glorious promise, a glorious future for those who believe in him. Going to raise us up on the last day and in a lot better shape than what we are in right now. Question, do you believe in him? Do you trust, have you trust fallen into Jesus? If not yet, how about this morning? After we're dismissed, you come forward, we'd love to talk with you and pray with you. Love to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Now, if you've already trusted him for salvation, then our marching orders are still the same. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Go tell somebody that Jesus loves them, and if they will simply believe in him, they too will not perish, but will have eternal life. So if you don't yet know Jesus, you don't know for sure that you do, come forward, we'd love to pray with you. If you know him, go tell somebody about him. He does promise to provide for our needs, and I can testify that since the moment I asked him to be the Lord of my life until today, God has provided for all my physical needs. But it's not about the physical. It's all about the spiritual. This physical world is coming to an end. And I think sooner than later. Soon, and very soon, we're going to hear the trump of God. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Soon and very soon, we are going to see Jesus fulfill the final few prophecies that pertain to the last time. We're in the last days, gang. Time is short. Food versus faith. If you had to choose, choose faith. Food lasts for a moment, faith forever. Father, with that, we do thank you for this morning and your word, and Lord, hopefully clearing up a few things and reminding us, Lord, about the importance of spiritual food versus physical food. Lord, this world is all about getting rid of this horrible virus and creating peace so that people can live in harmony. But, Lord, even then, people are going to die. And if they don't know you as Savior, they're going to go to hell. So, Lord, what profit would it be if we gained the whole world but lost our souls? What good, Lord, would that be? Father, we pray for the spiritual condition of the nation, of course, but specifically for the people that we know. Maybe some family members that don't know you, co-workers, loved ones who don't know you. And Lord, you've strategically put us in their lives. Lord, help us to not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food which endures forever, fills us now and sustains us forever. Lord, help us to labor for you. Even at our workplaces, at school, at Walmart, wherever we might be, Lord, to labor for the food that is eternal. And Lord, come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song? Or not a closing song, but closing word. You know what? Let's sing. You know the song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace"? Okay, y'all know it. Let's try it together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's do it one more time and we'll be dismissed. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.